this week I had the privilege of visiting the Center for Victims in the South Side. Any of you guys ever connect with the Center for Victims? This was a brand new facility to me prior to pretty much last week. I was there with a collection of other religious clergy from the area. There were about 20 of us total, and we were there regarding trauma, talking a little bit about trauma and kind of this connection of faith, spiritual understanding of trauma. It was mostly Christians. There was one individual who was a Muslim. There were two individuals who were Zen Buddhist, and there was one of the leaders was a rabbi. I'm not sure where his synagogue or you know, body is, his assembly is, but and the rest of us were kind of different traditions of the Christian faith. But we were able to talk through. We walked through a passage in Leviticus together and kind of explored trauma through this lens. And part of the facility in this, if you've been there, there's this this walkthrough. It reminds me kind of like a museum, you know, like an interactive museum that you would go through. And they call it the Healing Rivers Project. And the goal of this project is to help people understand that link between trauma and brain function. Because, right, you know, you walk into this first room and it says, like, start here, and there's a little button, you push it, and it brings up this kind of really fancy TV, you know, display. And they talk about brain chemistry, right, how the brain developed, you know, the different parts of the brain, the lower, the middle, and the upper brain. And, you know, as you move up those parts of the brain, it leads to higher level thinking, right? From just instinct, right? That lower primal region of the brain that they call is more instinct, and the middle being kind of emotional, and then this really rational logic thinking being the upper brain, the cortex, things like that. So, you know, the way that is linked with trauma, why it's important to understand the brain, is that when people who have experienced trauma have some type of trigger, right? They say the trigger, we have our five senses, sight, smell, hearing, taste. I missed one. I forget which one I taste. Feeling, touch, thank you. You know, when you receive, whenever the victim of trauma receives one of those triggers through one of those senses, it that instinctual instinct, that lower region of the brain kind of hijacks everything else. And so, you know, at times someone who has this trigger might be unable to experience even just kind of basic functioning. You know, one of the examples I gave is someone who has PTSD from being in the military, right? Like, for many people, they enjoy 4th of July fireworks. But for them, that sound, right, that sound of explosions just kind of takes them back, and it just kind of shuts them down, kind of puts them in this area where they're just not able to do things. But one of the things that I found really interesting, and I've heard research about this in the past, is that higher level of brain functioning, right, the cortex of the brain, is not fully developed until around age 25, and actually might be even later than that for men, because usually men mature out of adolescence even later than women do. And the tour guide, he was kind of saying that, you know, you can see this. If you're in a school, right, we think about like the Woodland Hills School District, which there's been a lot of trauma that has been experienced by a number of the students. And as teachers are saying, like, why, you know, to the teenagers, why can't you get this? And it's possible that they physically are unable to get it because their brain has not been developed to the point of you know, a full-fledged adult. They might be limited in their brain growth and development. And so, you know, this got me thinking about the way the body develops. And as our body develops both physically and emotionally, you know, growth is a normal part of our lives. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking a bit into how we grow spiritually. So not just physical and emotionally, but spiritually as well. I've shared this the last few weeks that what we're kind of the sermon series, pseudo-sermon series that we're in the midst of right now, we're looking at the vision statement of our church. Right? It's printed on the inside of that bulletin that City Reach Church Swissville wants to be a place where people can belong, they can grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and worship together and engage this community that we're rooted in. And there's four words, kind of four principles that come out of that. Belong, grow, worship, and engage. And those four things set the foundation of who we want to be as a church. And so in this series, we're going to be looking at, you know, each of those words and breaking them into kind of four modules. And each module has 3 weeks where we look at that word through the lens of Jesus. Right? What does the experience or kind of what Jesus has done to pave the way for us help us better understand that principle? And then we look at it through the lens of the local church. Yes, this church, but more local church, more generally speaking. And then lastly is the Christian. So it's Christ, the church, and the Christian. How ought our lives to be different? What responsibility might we have to pursue kind of that principle of spiritual growth or connection to God in the midst of this? And so this morning, we're starting this module on growth. And as I said in a few moments ago, that we all grow physically, biologically, emotionally. But I want us to hone in on what does it mean for us to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ? Or more specifically, how do we grow spiritually? Because many people, even I remember at the University of Pittsburgh, when I was there and I was on the board of chaplains with the university, and they would have these wellness, right, these health wellness fairs. And the purpose of them is you know, dealing with nutrition and you know, making sure you're getting enough sleep, all different areas of health. But even a secular institution like that recognized that there is a spiritual component to wellness. And so even in that, again, I'm going to have a very different perception of what spiritual growth means than perhaps the University of Pittsburgh might. But at least they're willing to acknowledge that just our flesh and blood might not be all that there is to our human and life experience. So today, we want to follow the model and example of Jesus Christ in spiritual growth. And here's my main point. This is kind of what I'm going to be arguing, if you will, or putting before you. If Jesus Christ grew in his spiritual journey, then we ought to as well. If Christ grew spiritually, then we should follow suit. Right? If God, you know, Jesus, who is God come to earth in human form, had some type of spiritual trajectory, then far be it from us to think that we're far enough along the path, to think that like, I don't really need to deal with that. Right? If it was important enough for Jesus, then we ought to pay attention to it as well. But here's kind of the devil's advocate, if you will, perspective. Kind of the way what I just said is interesting. If Christ develops spiritually, if Jesus is already perfect, how does a perfect God able to grow and develop in his spiritual life? So even saying this, like, it feels to me that we're kind of on some shaky theological ground making that assumption that Christ grew spiritually. But I have a couple of texts that I want us to examine this week, and they're difficult texts, and we need to remember that the tension that is created by these texts is not one that we create, it's one that the text creates. And so when we get to the second of those passages, I'll speak a little bit more on that. So before we get to the passages, this is going to get a little bit more, you know, high-end theological. There's a concept in theology that we need to talk about, and it's what's known as the immutability of God. I can't say that slow. Immutability of God. And it's a fancy way of just saying that God doesn't change. Right? That's what it means. That God is, this, as I said at the beginning, is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so Malachi 3:6, he just says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Another passage that's famous in there is James 1:17, which says, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Personally, I was raised, I like the NIV word, you know, rendering of that, which says that he doesn't change like a shifting shadow. Right? Here in Pittsburgh, we understand what that's like. We don't get a whole lot of sunny days. And when we finally do get a sunny day, by the time we've, you know, gotten outside, it's possible that, you know, to bask in the glow of sunshine, the clouds have moved back in, and, you know, it's once again a gray day. Not like today, looking real nice right now. God doesn't change like the weather patterns, right? You know, in Pittsburgh, we also know that it's like, we have plenty of days where it's like a 30% chance of rain. And you're like, do I bring an umbrella or do I not? Right? There's no lack of certainty with God. We don't have to wonder, all right, is it going to rain or not? He is who he is, and we can count on him. That's kind of part of what this immutability, the fact that God doesn't change, what it means and why it's important for us. The famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he preached a sermon in 1855 about this. And he said that God doesn't change in his essence. Right, that God has existed before time and will continue to exist beyond. He doesn't change in his attributes. Right, not just that he will always exist, but who he is doesn't change. He is a God who is just, and he's loving, and he's gracious, and he's merciful. Those characteristics of his being are consistent. Right, if we can trust in God's faithfulness in the past, then we can trust it in the future. He doesn't change his plans or promises. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a human that he should lie. It's kind of cutting deep. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Right? The things that God sets in motion, he supports and upholds. And lastly, that God doesn't change in the objects of his affection, of his love. And I think this is really important for us. Because human beings, we are fickle creatures. We like to think that we're consistent, but, you know, you've probably had this experience where you've seen somewhere, you've been that person who's liked something or someone one day, but weeks or days or years later, those feelings can change. We see this in our culture with the divorce rate in our country. Two adults are madly in love with each other, but after the years goes on, you know, bodies change, personalities change, experiences change, and many couples report that they no longer feel like they no longer know that person that they've been married to for 20 years. God's love isn't like that. We're the apple of his eye. No matter what happens, that love is not going to fade. God's consistent in that. So here we have God, right? That's a primer, just a real quick Cliff's Notes version of the immutability of God. Here we have God and his essence, his attributes, and his plans that he doesn't change in those ways. And so we need to hold that intention with this development that we see. We see some type of development in Jesus in the Bible. And so let's start with a short passage out of Luke. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it's real short and sweet. It's on page 557 if you want to use the blue and white Bibles at your seat. It's just one verse, but you can keep it open because I'm going to refer to briefly some of the stuff that's around it. But let's see what it says, and then we'll check the context and figure out what to do with it. So Luke 2:52, it says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." A plain reading of that is just that Jesus grew up. And if you have your Bibles open, you can see that just before this passage, right, this is on the heels of the story where, you know, Jesus, he's a boy, he's a 12-year-old, and his family goes to the temple at Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. The Gospel of Luke, I should note, is the only gospel that gives any kind of indication of what his childhood was like. Right? In this story, like, you know, his family goes to Jerusalem, and there's this caravan. They make their sacrifices, they go have the festival, they're on their way home, and they're in this caravan probably heading back to Nazareth with family and friends. And they just assume Jesus is in the pack somewhere, right? It takes a village, and the village was there, and they were, Mary and Joseph just assumed that someone else was watching Jesus. He was somewhere in there. But then after a day, they realize, like, he hasn't come back with them, he's not there, they look everywhere, and so they turn around and go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find him? He's still at the temple, and this 12-year-old is kind of like wowing the teachers. He is teaching the teachers of the law in the temple, and he, you know, makes a comment of, where else would I be, right, but in my father's house. So after, on the heels of that story, verse 51 says that the boy Jesus went to Nazareth with his family, and he was submissive to them. And verse 52, as we have seen, says that he grew up. And that is about the extent of Jesus' childhood that we have recorded. So Jesus grew up. He increased in wisdom. He got smarter. He was clearly already a bright child, right? If you're a 12-year-old and you're kind of wowing these rabbis, the prior experience at the temple shows that he was already bright, but he's increasing in wisdom. He's increasing in stature. Some translations say years. And I think you could probably safely assume that this has to do with his physical development, right? Jesus transitioned from a 12-year-old boy to a man. And lastly, it says favor with God and mankind. And the word that's used here for favor is the word charis, which is where many places in scriptures we get the word grace. It's translated grace. So Jesus, I would argue, this is saying that he's developing emotionally in his intelligence. He's developing physically in years. And he's developing spiritually this grace with God and men. But here's where I think there's a little bit of a tough time with this concept. Jesus is already perfect. God is perfect. How is it possible for God to advance in his perfection? Is it possible to become more perfect if you're already perfect? And this is the great mystery of the incarnation, right? That the understanding of Jesus as God coming and being born as a human being, right? Jesus was a helpless infant in the manger, but at the same time was also fully God holding the universe together. But yet he couldn't walk. He needed Mary to feed him, to change whatever diapers they would have used in that time. But as a 12-year-old, we see in the text that he was bright and he was wowing the teachers of the law, advanced in wisdom. Right? But the text also shows that there is a maturation that occurs, right? Did the one who created the atoms in our universe at that time when he was 12 understand quantum physics? do you see how there's a tension here that exists? Now, this may not be something that we spend a lot of time focusing on, right? It's real easy, especially we'll celebrate the birth of Jesus around Advent, the Christmas season, and then jump right from there to Jesus kicking off his ministry. Frankly, that's how the Gospel of Matthew starts. Gives us this picture of Jesus' birth and then jumps right into ministry. The Gospels of Mark and John don't even really give us that. It doesn't even give us an infancy story, but you know, Mark is just, he's right on the scene proclaiming, you know, the kingdom of God's at hand. Luke is the only one who kind of forces us to ponder this. Gives us that at one point in time, Jesus was a tween, you know? Was he angsty and whiny as well? You know, trying to leverage for greater independence from his parents, right? As that cortex that we described, as that cortex was being formed in his brain? I don't know. We don't know with certainty. I don't think it's too much for us to wrap our minds around his natural development, right? That emotional and physical development. But let's look at his spiritual development a little bit closer. What does it mean for Jesus to grow spiritually? Especially when he's already perfect. All right, pull out those Bibles again. Here's the second passage. This is going to be our primary one. This is Hebrews 5, 7 and 9. It's on page 649 of those Bibles in your seats if you want to follow along. I think this gives us a little bit of a wider window into the spiritual development of Jesus. You'll see if you have a bulletin, you see that my title is Jesus Learned Obedience. Again, that's a really intriguing statement for me, and it comes right out of this passage here. So Hebrews 5, 7 and 9, you can follow along with me. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. There it is. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, which to me indicates that he wasn't perfect in some way before that, but we'll explore that a little bit more. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There you go. The passage states very clearly, I think it's just a simple reading, you see that Jesus learned obedience and that he was made perfect. And that learning and obedience kind of was part of the catalyst or conduit for his kind of declaration of perfection. But how did he learn obedience and to be made perfect if he was already God? And we would say that God is perfect. The sinless nature of Jesus is one of those foundational principles that we have to cling to, right? We can't just abandon in order to have a holistic view of the nature of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Hebrews 2:10, you don't have to turn there, but it makes a similar comment suggesting this development of Christ. It says, in verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," God, right, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering." Right, that it was fitting for God to make the founder of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Now, I think this is really important for us to grapple with, right? Because we have to hold to the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that. I know there are a lot of progressive places that try to take that out, but I really think that that's like a non-negotiable for us, right? Because in order for him to be an adequate substitute for us, it needs to have that, right? Because the simplistic reading of what happened on Calvary was that Jesus lived the life that we couldn't, and he died the death that we deserved. You may have heard that before. It's very overly simplistic, but that's largely what Christianity for 2,000 years has posited, right? That we were broken and separated from God, and the only reason that we have credit in righteousness is because of Christ. They call it his propitiation and expiation. It's like him satisfying the wrath of God as well as giving us credit for his righteousness, right? If we are imbued with his right living, in that understanding. But if he was a sinner like the rest of us, what's the effectiveness of his death for us? Right? If Jesus was a sinner, then he was not an innocent man sentenced to death, but was deserving of the same fate that we have. And so where's the efficacy, right? Where's the effectiveness of that sacrifice, that substitutionary atonement that Paul writes about in 1 and 2 Corinthians? And so I think if we hold to the sinless perfection of Jesus, which I hope we do, because again, I think it's a non-negotiable in Scripture, we have to grapple with texts like this in Hebrews. We have to grapple texts like that one in Luke, which shows that there's some type of spiritual development for Christ, especially the one that speaks of Christ learning obedience, Right? It states that he was made perfect. So does that indicate that there was a time that he wasn't perfect? Now, it's important to note that this isn't a tension, as I said already, that this isn't a tension that we have created, right? We're not just kind of saying, you know, over the development of theology or kind of taking these inconsistencies and trying to hold them in tension with one another. This is something specifically that the text has made, especially if we focus on Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews, that letter to the Hebrews, more than any other book in the New Testament, highlights the sinless perfection of Jesus. Right, so it's not that like Paul highlights the sinless perfection of Jesus and the writer of Hebrews says something different and then there's tension. But within this book, there's this tension. Right, Hebrews 4:15 is the classic verse, and it says that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way that we are. Right, he had the same type of experiences that we did, but yet he was without sin. Right, that being the primary difference. Right? The author of Hebrews doesn't seem to have a problem with this tension, especially if you think Hebrews 4:15, which says that Jesus was sinless, is like the end of chapter 4 leading to chapter 5, so it's kind of in that same context of what we read this morning. So the author of Hebrews, he or she is positing that Christ is sinless, but then a few verses later is going to say that there is a degree of obedience that Jesus is learning, that he is developing spiritually. So how do we understand this? Now, this was hard. And this is not original to me, but I had some help with some commentaries and some other folks, one of which was I was listening to a sermonette by John Piper the other day as I was digging a bit more into this passage. And this is the point that he made, and I think it's quite profound. He said that spiritual growth must be focused on more than just sinning less. Let me say that again, because I think this is really important. Understanding spiritual growth, understanding how we even develop spiritually, must be focused on more than just sinning less. Now, this might be a bit of a reorientation for us, because I think usually if we try to measure our spiritual growth, how closely we are walking with God, how closely we're walking with Jesus, or lack thereof, where we're struggling, it's based upon our performance. Right? I have conversations with people all the time who, you know, they it's been a while since they've been at church. And the way that they would say that they're, you know, the way that they know that they're wayward is because they say they're wayward. I've fallen away. I've engaged in X behaviors that I wasn't doing before. Right? You've probably heard me describe this way too. And again, I don't think it's necessarily wrong, but I think it's incomplete. Right? That there are sin and vices that I have wrestled with, or that I wrestled with 20 years ago. That I don't deal with today. Right? That's one of the marks of our spiritual progression, that God rescues us and delivers us from things that we've struggled with. You know, in some traditions, we call that growing in holiness, and it's not a completely unfair metric for how we grow closer to God, because it should be a part of it. Turning from sin should be a part of our spiritual growth and development. But I'm suggesting that it cannot be the only or even primary measure to determine how far we've grown in our pursuit of Christ, because if spiritual growth was just about sinning less, then there's no room to understand the spiritual development of Jesus. Do you follow? So let me try to break down what I think is going on in these passages, right? Because Christ learning obedience, Christ growing in his perfection has nothing to do with him sinning less. So if you still have that Hebrews 5 passage open, I'm going to highlight some of the verses. You don't have to turn there. But verse 7 says this. It says that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers with cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Here we see that Jesus Christ fully participated in the human condition. He knew what it was like to be hungry and weary. The shortest verse in the New Testament comes out of the Gospel of John, and it simply states this. It's two words. It says, Jesus wept. He wept when he stood at the foot of the grave of his friend Lazarus. It's short, but I think it is so profound. Jesus wept because he felt loss. He wasn't a robot. He wasn't disconnected from the struggles of daily life. He didn't come to earth and close himself off to pain and suffering, but he fully entered into what it meant to be human. There's a similar passage in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus goes into the wilderness, right? And you know the story of the temptation, right? He fasts for 40 days and then Satan comes to tempt him. But there's this, again, really, really short passage, but I think it's quite profound that he hasn't eaten for 40 days and the text says he was hungry. Well, yeah, he's hungry. Of course he's hungry, we think. He didn't eat for 40 days. But I think that's really an important corrective because it would be easiest for us to think, well, he was God, right? He didn't need to eat. No, he was fully God, yes, but also fully human at the same time. And so what the Bible, I think, tries to make painstakingly clear for us is that Jesus experienced the same gamut of emotions, struggles, encounters that you and I have had to face. So when he cries out to his Father, the one who is able to save him from death with loud cries, as Hebrews 5:7 says, right? With loud cries and tears. Those are genuine tears. They're the same tears that were shed in Braddock and the surrounding regions this past week when a friend and advocate of the community was lost. Right? Jesus cried in anguish, just like you and me. And you know what? His prayers were heard, it says. The one who was able to save him from death heard his prayers. Was he delivered from death? No, he was not. Was his prayer answered? You bet it was. It may not have been answered the way in which that he asked. He was not delivered from death in that moment. But you better recognize that even in death, death did not have dominion over him. We know that the story ends up on that third day he woke up to a new glorified body, defeating death and leading the way for us to share in that same joy. He cried out for God to spare him, but the answer didn't come in the way that he was asked. Right? Obedience was not what he wanted to do in that moment. The next verse, verse 8, says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And, you know, that's what I just said. I kind of stole my own lightning. The lesson that I think Jesus learned is he learned how to obey when you don't want to obey. In the words of John Piper, Jesus moved from untested obedience to suffering, and through suffering to tested and proven obedience. Jesus' spiritual development was not just sinning less. Jesus' development was based upon learning the cost of obedience and doing the right thing anyway. Commentator William Lane said it this way. He said, Jesus learned experientially what obedience entails through his passion, his death, in order to achieve salvation and to become fully qualified for his office as eternal high priest, right? This idea of eternal high priest, this comes out of that Hebrews 4:15, right? Where Jesus, it says that he has shared in all of our experiences yet without sin, and therefore he's able to be our advocate, our high priest, the one who goes before God. He learned that. That was a new experience for God, because how does God suffer when God's on high, when he's perfect, when he has all of his needs met? And so God, by entering into our world, experienced something and grew in not only experience of what it means to suffer in that way, but also grew in what obedience means, to have something where, you know, you have a part of you that might not want to do this. I remember there's a book by C.S. Lewis called Paralandra. It's part of his space trilogy. And it basically, the protagonist goes to, it's the planet Venus. They never say it Venus, but that's the planet that he's supposed to go to. And it's like a retelling of the garden story, of this Adam and Eve story. And there are these green human beings, this male and female. And he never sees the male, he just sees the female for the predominant part of the book. And there's this solid continent that she's supposed to go to eventually. And she knows that when she goes to the, because she's on like these floating lily pads, if you will, these floating islands. She knows that when she goes to that island, she is going to meet the one that God has prepared for her, and they're going to, you know, get married and live happily ever after, if you will. Right? That's the thrust of the story. But she's supposed to wait until God tells her it's time. And so you have the protagonist, whose name is Ransom, who is, you know, this character who is from Earth. And then you have this kind of demonic individual, Weston, I believe his name is. And so it's those two. It's kind of this, you know, in Faust, you have, you know, the little angel and the devil on the shoulders, right? The cartoons used to represent that. So you have this protagonist telling her to wait and this antagonist who's saying, like, why deprive yourself of this goodness? If God is actually good, he'd want you to have this goodness. And there's this one line that Ransom says, and it's really profound, because he's saying, don't wait on God. You know, he's already promised this to you. Just go and claim it, right? Seize your day. Claim your destiny. And Ransom's, and she's kind of like, well, why would he tell me to wait? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem to fit in what I know of God. And he says this, Ransom says, perhaps the reason that he told you to wait is he's giving you an opportunity to learn obedience. Maybe it's for obedience sake. Because if God just gives you everything that you want all the time, there's nothing, there's no teeth to that. There's nothing you have to follow, because he's just kind of spoiling you, if you will. But obedience means that there are times when God might ask us to do things that are hard, that we don't want to. And we learn, obedience helps us understand, in that moment, are we going to succumb to our selfish wills and do whatever we want to do? Or are we going to trust that God has a better plan for us than we have for ourselves? That's what obedience is. And I think that's what Jesus learned. I don't think there was any doubt that he was going to be obedient, right? Because he didn't have a sinful nature. But I think it still doesn't mean that he didn't learn it. Think about it. If you're good enough, you can learn a new skill without failing. I can't learn a new skill without failing, right? The way I learn is usually about trying a task and falling on my face and picking myself, dusting my, you know, learning from my mistakes and trying again. But if you don't make a mistake, if you are good enough, you can learn any skill without failing. Jesus increased in his perfection, not because he reduced his sinfulness. As I said, there's no sinful nature of Christ, but instead because he was able to move into that role of high priest because of his experience of suffering, his experience of temptation, trial. And he showed us what it means to trust in God's obedience, or our obedience to God, in the midst of difficulty. Now, there was a lot in that. And you might say to yourself, okay, that's good for Jesus, but what does that mean for me? And I think I'm going to highlight two direct consequences of that. And we're going to continue to flesh some of this out, of what it means for us to grow spiritually over the next 2 weeks. But two things that I think, two consequences of Christ's learning of obedience. First, it means that he is able to be our representative. I already highlighted this, but I think it's important to note again. It means that Jesus was not a stranger to suffering. So when we cry out to God in our struggles, we have the ear of someone who understands. There isn't anything that you can encounter. Let me say that again. There is nothing that you can encounter that he cannot relate to in some way. You know, when I was working with students at Pitt, I went to Penn State. That's a whole different thing. When I was working with students at Pitt, there'd be times where Chris, like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've been through. I don't. But God does. And like I said, there's nothing that he hasn't experienced to some extent, right? He understands what it is to have the death of loved ones. He understands hunger. He knows what it means to be poor and go without. He understands rejection by friends. He knows what it is to be marginalized or wrongfully accused. And many other faith systems have a deity that is detached, who's far away. It's that do as I say, you know, it's that fiat. Because I have declared it so, therefore you follow along. The way that a lot of people probably perceive the Christian God to be, right? They think about the Ten Commandments, you shall not do this, you shall not do that. And they think God's distant and far away, but he's not. He's come close to us. He doesn't command us to live rightly out of any kind of hubris or callousness or arrogance. God's love for us is demonstrated by his willingness to enter into human history and to suffer. So when we pray, Jesus is not only to be sympathetic, he's not only of your experience, he's not able to just pity you and say, oh, I'm sure that's hard. He doesn't feel sorry for you, but he can be empathetic. I probably used those wrong, but the idea of he doesn't just cognitively understand, but he can share that experience with us because he's had that experience in his life. But the other consequence of Christ's spiritual development is that it ought to spur us on to pursue growth. Spiritual growth in our lives as well. Jesus modeled what it was like to grow in faith. He modeled what it is to pursue obedience and to trust God even when things are hard. Or better yet, to be obedient, honoring God when we'd rather do something different. Christ prayed to be spared death, but he endured it, as the writer of Hebrews said, for the joy set before him, honoring his heavenly Father. bringing many to righteousness. Right? Christ's development meant that he was able to grow into his office of high priest. Right? Through his experience, he had on-the-job training, being made perfect and fully equipped to go before God in that priestly function, to go before God as our mediator and representative. So the question that I would have to you, to kind of, that I want to leave you with, is what office is God calling you to today? What area of work or ministry is God equipping you to bring to the world? And like I said, that's going to be the subject of what we're going to continue to examine over the next couple of weeks. Right? Jesus experienced spiritual growth, preparing him for this unique office of high priest, our Savior and mediator before God. But what spiritual development is God calling to you? Yes, your goal should be to sin less, but growth doesn't just mean cutting the bad stuff out. It also means adding the good stuff in. So consider that. Consider the model of Jesus. If the Savior of the universe needed to learn obedience and have some type of preparation for his role, then how much more do we need to discipline ourselves to rise to that call of God in our lives? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. That in your word, we are faced with these tensions that are created. That through this tension, much like the lifting of weights in the gym, that by straining the muscle, we might develop, allow that muscle to rebuild. As we kind of engage in these tensions and understand what on earth does it mean for you to become perfect when we already think of you as perfect. Open our eyes to the ways in which this reveals so much more about you, about your experience here on earth. Lord, that we might know with certainty that about your goodness, about your love for us. Lord, that you understand the things that we go through. Lord, this isn't foreign to you. May we throw ourselves more not only at your mercy, but also in the haven of your wings. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, may we understand that you have walked the path that we've walked, and that there is a way to walk it in obedience, even though it's hard. Lord, open up to us places where we might see what you are calling us to and see how our experiences are perhaps helping us grow into what that which you are calling us to. Lord, be with us as we go from this place. In Christ's name, amen.